I want to spend some time in the coming weeks looking at an important passage of Scripture that we really have looked at in other connections, but not quite in the way in which I hope we can in these coming weeks. I'd like to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. In this great letter of St. Paul, he begins, as is his usual custom, in the first part of his letters, to set forth what might be called the great acts of God, whereby he has redeemed us, he has given us a status as the members of the family of God, given us his Holy Spirit to provide us with a sense of identity in the family of God. And then the last part of the letter, the apostle goes on to what might be called the practical outworking of this. Oftentimes, the key transitional word is the word therefore. In other words, as we find the first three chapters setting forth what God has done for us, what is our status in his Son Jesus, then Paul goes on to introduce the practical outworking of this with this word. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. In chapter 1, he tells us something about that great calling that we have been destined to live to the praise of the glory of God. And he tells us to lead a life that's consistent and worthy of that very high calling, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then he emphasizes the unity of our faith. There is one body. There may be, and there is, I'm sorry to say, many churches, oftentimes excommunicating one another, or if not going that far, having nothing much to do with each other. But there is only one body of Christ. There never has been more. Even though the churches belie that fact, and no one, I suspect, would get the idea that we have one body, there is only one body and one Spirit. Just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's the verse I want us to begin with. Grace has been given to us, each one of us, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, the grace of God is something that is not deserved, it's not earned, it's not merited in any way. Rather, it is the free overflow of the love of God for us. It is something he does because it's his nature as a gracious God. In other words, it is not a claim that you and I have upon God. We are dealing with God's nature as an overflowing God bestowing grace upon us, always as a gift. There's no other way to look at it. It is never a reward. Never a reward. It is never something which we can claim rightfully. So we are dealing in the area, then, of the grace of God and the gifts that come to us. Now, a gift is something that is given because of the love of the giver for the one to whom the gift is given. Now, look at verse 11. His gifts, that is, the gifts of Jesus, his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, we've talked about this 1,000 times in this church, that God does raise up certain people and gives to them special ministries within the body. And the ministry particularly is for the purpose of bringing the body of Christ to the place where it can minister in the power of God. Look at it carefully. His gifts were that some should be apostles. Is everyone to be an apostle? No. Some should be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Now, we need to look then at these ministries as Christ's gifts to the church. And no gift that comes from the hand of the Lord is unimportant. He gives the gifts so that they may equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It's often been thought by traditionalists that the ministers are to do the ministering. And by that, that means the person with his collar on backwards, or a person who's ordained, or something of the sort. But this is not the biblical way. The biblical way is that God will raise up in every congregation, if they will let him, people who will be given special gifts of God so that they are able to bring the whole body, the saints in this case, you know, bring the whole body to the place where it is able to minister, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Remember then that the ministry is committed to the whole church. We've talked about this many times. The ministry is not committed to the ordained ministers, but to the entire church. My job, in reference to this congregation, and Bob's job, and Rennie's, and Ann's, and so forth, our job is to equip, edify, inspire, assist, help you to get to the point where you are able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to minister in the name of God, wherever he leads you. Now, most of your ministries will not be in the church. The locus of our ministry, for the most part, is here, in the church. But your ministry will be on the frontier. The church isn't on the frontier. That is the building. We're the back. We're the porch roofs, if you will. The church building is the place that you come to lick your wounds after a battle. You see, this is where you come for refueling that you might go out on the frontier. Now, remember, the church is sent to the world. Never forget that. The whole mentality of the church is a little group of people huddling together to protect themselves from the onslaughts of the world is totally alien to the Scripture. God tells us that he loves the world and everyone in it, so that our ministry is to the ends of the earth, to anybody who has a need and to whom we can minister. And for the most part, your ministry will not be in this building. It will be where you live, where you work, wherever you find yourself. For the most part, that is so. Now, it says that he has given these five offices: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I want us to look this morning at one of them. The office of prophet. The office of prophet and the ministry of prophets. Because these are Jesus' gifts to the church. And I have a feeling that this is a greatly neglected area in our understanding. We can understand pastors somewhat. We can understand teachers, I think. We may have a little, and we can understand evangelists. They are the baby doctors that bring people to new birth in Christ and so on. We can understand that. But we may have some problem with the ministry of the apostles, the continuing ministry of the apostles, and I'm sure we have a great deal of problem oftentimes understanding what is a prophet or what is the gift and ministry of prophecy. Now, just as everybody is not called to be a teacher, there is no one of you who has not at some time or another taught somebody something. In fact, teaching goes on all the time. It goes on in the homes. It goes on everywhere. Just because you teach, that doesn't make you a teacher, you see. I want you to see that there is an office and ministry of prophecy that God gives to some people as a special ministry, but that the gift of prophecy is available to every last one of us, and indeed is supremely important. Would you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Just to put this matter in perspective, in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 14, the apostle says, "Make love your aim and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." Now here, the apostle Paul, no less an authority than the apostle Paul, says, "I am urging you to earnestly desire the gifts of God to be given through you to people, to be a channel of the grace of God. Earnestly desire this. Pray for it. Call upon God that you might be a channel of ministering grace wherever you go." And then he says, especially, especially desire that you may prophesy. Now, I don't suppose that many people in our congregation have thought of the ministry of prophecy as being something that might possibly be open to them, or that they could function in this way. St. Paul says this is something to be earnestly desired, that it is of supreme importance. Now, I'm going to come back to this passage, but we must ask ourselves, what is a prophet in the biblical sense? And what is the ministry of prophecy that we are urged to desire earnestly and that Christ has given for the well-being of his church? Because you see, I'm prepared to say that the church without the living voice of prophecy is missing in the blessing of God to a great extent. God is today renewing all of these ministries in his church. He's doing it all over the world. He's doing it to bring to fullness the church that has been limping for centuries. And part of what's wrong with the church is precisely the fact that the full orb of spiritual ministries and graces that God has for the church, they're the gifts of Christ, given for the well-being of the church in order to bring it to maturity, have not been present to any degree. And God cannot accomplish in this congregation what he wants to do until all of you understand what it means to be a spokesman for God and to be available for the ministry of prophecy. This is right, and it's important for us to understand it. Well, to know what a prophet is, I want to go back to the Old Testament book of Exodus. Unfortunately, words take on strange meanings sometimes. Many people think of prophets in the kind of popular idea as being people who predict the future, or people who gaze into crystal balls or this sort of thing, or you may have a visual image of a prophet as being a person with white and very long hair and a beard, possibly some kind of stave to lean upon and so forth. But I want you to see that that isn't what it is at all. In the fourth chapter of Exodus, we have the Lord calling Moses to be his servant, calling him to lead the children of Israel out of bondage into Egypt. And when Moses gets this call at the burning bush, he is not very eager to accept, as you can see from verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either heretofore or since thou hast spoken to thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Now, already we see Moses' first mistake. The call of God had been given to him. He was called of the Lord in the previous chapter, verse 10, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring forth my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." So the call had come to Moses. The first mistake was that he looked to himself immediately and said, I'm not able to do this. I don't have the necessary talents. I can't speak very well, Lord. Surely you don't mean me. All of us make a mistake when we first begin to sense the stirring of God in us to minister in his name. If we look to ourselves and say, either I am not worthy, of course you're not worthy. It never was a matter of worth. We're dealing with grace and gifts. It's never a matter of worth. Or if you say, well, I don't have the ability. I can't do that. I can't talk very well. I can't stand up and speak to people, or I can't sing. The moment you start saying what you cannot do, you are acting in unbelief. Because if God calls, he enables. Never forget that. Look always away from your weakness and your inability to the assurance and the promise of God is given to us that when he calls, he will equip. Now, he says, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either heretofore or since thou hast spoken to thy servant. I am slow of speech and of tongue." I love the Lord's reply. The Lord said to him, "Moses, who has made man's mouth?" Now, what's the point of the Lord's response? You see, Moses, if I have called you to lead the children of Israel out of bondage, if I have called you to go to Pharaoh and speak my word to him, don't worry about your ability to speak or lack of it. I made your mouth, Moses. And surely I can enable you to do everything I call you to do. Who makes him dumb, deaf, seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, send, I pray, some other person. Unfortunately, Moses is not a great example of faith. All of which, I guess, shows us that God is able to use us even in our weakness and unbelief. But in this argument with the Lord, in which Moses tried to convince the Lord of how unable he was to do what he was being called to do, and the Lord responding by saying, Moses, I made your mouth and I can certainly control it and speaking the way I want you to speak, don't worry about it. Moses really missed out on God's first blessing for his life. He really missed out permanently. He lost it. God didn't say, as I would have, okay, Moses, you've had it. I'll choose somebody else. That would have been my way of handling the matter. The Lord didn't. He accommodated the unbelief of Moses. But not without a little anger. Verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. And behold, he is coming to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. And you shall speak to him, and I will put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. Now look at verse 16 carefully, in the relationship between Aaron, the brother of Moses, and Moses. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. In other words, the Lord said, Moses, in spite of your unbelief, I'm going to speak to you. You're my chosen servant, and I'm going to tell you what I want them to know. But you're going to tell Aaron, and he's going to tell them. That's all because you did not believe me. You could have done it yourself. But because of his unbelief, the Lord worked this complicated process out. But anyway, that's the arrangement. Moses was to be as God to his brother. That meant that his word was the very word of God, so far as his brother was concerned. His brother did not invent the message that he spoke. He spoke what he was told to speak, and nothing else. And once, when he tried to do something on his own, the Lord slapped him down in an unforgettable way. And Aaron never tried it again. All right, turn the page over to chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. Now, with this understanding of the relationship between Aaron and Moses, we are able to understand what a prophet is. Aaron was the mouth of Moses. He was to speak what he was told by Moses. Moses was to him as God. And he is called a prophet here. He is Moses' own prophet. Do you see then that a prophet is a person who speaks the word of the Lord? He doesn't invent the message. It's not his own message. All he does is speak it. All he does is deliver it. Now, the problem with the false prophets in Israel was that they did not do this. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Now you have to read a little bit between the lines to find out what a prophet should do. He is speaking in this chapter in a very condemning fashion against the false prophets of Israel. But if you read between the lines, you can see why they were considered false prophets. And it will help us to understand what a true prophet of the Lord is. Verse 16, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. Is it not clear to you then that the false prophet is the person who speaks his own word? The true prophet is a person who speaks from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, he speaks what he is told to speak. His words become to the people as the word of the Lord. And then he goes on to talk and give two examples of the effect of the false prophets. Verse 17. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, "It shall be well with you." In other words, they encourage people, you see, in rejecting God's word. They encourage people by saying, "Oh, well, everything's going to be all right. It doesn't really matter that you do not heed the word of the Lord." And you will find universally that the effect of false prophecy is to encourage people against obedience to the Lord. The second thing, "And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart," they say, "no evil shall come upon you." In other words, you see, they encourage them not to surrender or follow the leading and the will of God. And that is the universal effect. It always works that way. People begin to walk in their own course when they are following the counsel of those who are false prophets of the Lord. They begin to walk away from God. They are not attuned to his word. They are following the stubbornness of their own hearts and not from the mouth of the Lord. Look at verse 18. "For who among them," that is these false prophets, "has stood in the counsel of the Lord to perceive and to hear his word? Or who has given heed to his word and listened?" The trouble with these false prophets is that they didn't listen to the Lord. They hadn't heard him. They had not stood in his counsel. Now, turn it around. Let's stop and think what a true prophet of the Lord will do. He is a person who stands in the counsel of the Lord. Think of that. The prophet Jeremiah says in another place, he says, "God whispers in my ear. I hear a voice behind me, the Lord speaking to me." To stand in the counsel of God means that you and I take time to listen to God, to hear him. This was what was wrong with these prophets. "For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to perceive and to hear his word? Or who has given heed to his word and listened?" Skipping down to verse 21. "I did not send these prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied." Now verse 22 is encouraging. "But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them away from their evil and from the evil of their doings." In other words, people who stand in the counsel of God, people who will take the time, will divest themselves of their own determinations, their own plans, and surrender themselves to the Lord and listen, will hear the word of the Lord. And then when they speak, it will have the effect of turning people away from evil. Because such is the power of the Lord, of the word of the Lord. It's an amazing thing how the words of men can become the very word of God in people. How is it? This book was written by human beings, not by angels. Every word of it. It was written by human beings. But how is it that human words can become the vehicle of the word of God? How is it that human people, deficient in so many ways, can stand up and preach and proclaim the gospel? Always human words, never divine words. And yet somehow the very word of God comes through and people hear God and not man. Well, that will happen in the life of any man or any woman or any young person at all who will stand in the counsel of the Lord. So obviously, if you are going to function as a mouthpiece for God, if you're going to be able to speak God's word to your husband over the breakfast table, to your friends when you're shopping, don't think of prophecy as something where you preface everything by saying, "The word of the Lord came unto me saying," or you prepare people by saying, "I am now about to utter a prophetic statement." I'm talking about your ordinary speech. Even your ordinary conversation can become powerful for God in that people can hear the word of the Lord through you. Prophecy ought to be the most common manifestation of the Holy Spirit because it's the most necessary. It is more important for people to hear the word of God today than anything else. And the mystery is God has given the Holy Spirit to enable all of us not to be prophets. Some are called to have a prophetic ministry in the sense that this is what they're doing all the time. It is God uses them frequently. We say a person has a ministry if this is the way God uses them many times. And so some are called to be prophets in that they are called to stand and speak the word of the Lord all the time. But that does not mean that all of us cannot manifest the gift of the Spirit of prophecy. You can be used this very day by God as a mouthpiece to speak his word to somebody. You really can. What stands in the way is our ignorance sometimes. We just don't know that we can. Or our disobedience and our unyieldingness. Or else that we offer merely human advice when we could be offering the word of the Lord. So you see, this is why it's so important for us to understand the operation of the Holy Spirit. St. Paul's can't be what God intends it to be until all of you are functioning prophetically in your daily lives, every day, that you become so yielded and so open to the Holy Spirit that he can speak through your ordinary words over the breakfast table, if need be. The very word that will come through to the benefit and blessing of your people. There's one other thing I want to show because we must... and it's of the ministry of prophecy as a living voice of God today. 1 Corinthians 14. We have already seen that those who speak the true word of the Lord will turn people away from their sin. It isn't because you tell them how awful they are and what sinners they are. You don't have to keep badgering people and knocking them over the head and telling them how terrible they are. The effect of the word of the Lord will do this in their lives. Now, you have never heard me stand up here and take on all the sins of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you never will. Most of them you know better than I. I don't have to do that, you see. It's not necessary because by holding up the word of the Lord and speaking the Lord will work in your lives and in mine to free us from the tyranny of sin. This is why we don't have to go meddling around in each other's psyche and conduct psychic archaeology expeditions. See, trying to unearth this or that. Not necessary. God can take a word spoken in season straight to the heart of a person and cut through years of debris and all kinds of misconceptions and illusions and hostilities and frustrations and make it a saving word. Oh, how desperately this world needs to hear something authentic from God. And when they hear it, they know it. Nobody has to try to convince them that it's the word of the Lord. They know they have heard the word of the Lord, you see. Not because they've been told this is the word of the Lord, but because of the effect it has in their life. Look again, 1 Corinthians 14, this time verse 3. Very important. He's telling us what prophecy is to do. He, on the other hand, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. You will find the word of the Lord will build people up. It will not tear them down. There's something wrong when a word purporting to come from the Lord brings heaviness rather than a sense of liberty and lightness. There's something wrong there. When it produces bondage rather than freedom, there's something wrong. Even though it may be offered in the name of the Lord, that's no guarantee. There are certain definite marks of authenticity for a genuine word that comes from God. It always produces a sense of lightness, as though burdens are lifted, or as though fogs have been cleared away, or as though darkness is receding and light is coming. It has that effect on people. It will always tend to build them up. Also, it will encourage people. Now, I have listened to people who speak in the name of the Lord, that when I go from their presence, I feel that perhaps the most Christian thing I could do would be to commit suicide and rid the world of such a terrible person as I have found myself out to be. The net effect is one of discouragement. It just makes you say, well, you know, I may as well give up. You know, I'll never do that, or I could never be that, or if this is what I'm supposed to do, I can't do it. And the whole effect is heaviness descending on people. I don't know if you've heard people like that, but I sure have. I've heard many people like that. There's something wrong with that kind of ministry, even though it's offered in the name of the Lord. Remember, Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. Just because a word purports to come from God is no guarantee whatever that it really derives from Him. You've got to test the fruit. You've got to watch for the effects. And if you find people being built up and encouraged, now the word courage is a word that means courage itself is the ability to face difficulties without fearing or faltering. So encouraging is helping people to cope, really. Helping people to move forward wherever they are. And genuine words from God will have that effect on people. Also, it will console. There is nothing like a word from God to bring consolation to the brokenhearted. Jesus said, quoting Isaiah chapter 61, that He had come to heal the brokenhearted. That consolation is a ministry of applying salve, if you will, to an open wound. It has a healing effect upon people. And a genuine word from God will produce that kind of effect on people. It will not tear them down. It will not bring them under bondage. It will not discourage them. It will not aggravate the wounds of sin and distress that are all about us. It will heal. I don't think there's anything that this world needs more than a group of people who can speak God's word to others in their ordinary conversation, whose speech, as the scripture says, is seasoned, that it edifies, it builds up, it helps, inspires. And I am convinced that God needs 800 prophets, or at least 800 people who can manifest the gift of prophecy in St. Paul's Church right now today. That's what He needs. And without it, we are not what He wants us to be, and we certainly can't accomplish what He wants us to do. Think, finally, of what would happen in this town if just the people here became fountains of the living Word of God. People would flock to you from all over. So parched and so dry is the area in which we live and the age in which we find ourselves. So desperate is the need of the day that if living, healing waters are flowing, the thirsty will come from everywhere and anywhere. Do you then see that this is one of the gifts of the Spirit? And St. Paul says it is a gift of God to the church, and that while you are earnestly desiring spiritual gifts that you might minister, earnestly, earnestly desire that you may prophesy. Now, The word is not only to be spoken, it is to be responded to, and I want to take a few minutes right now to give you a chance to respond as you may feel led in any way. Briefly, however, so that more people can do this, but I would like to have you respond to what you heard this morning. Yes, Jean.
I just would like you to get into the peace.
All right. Speak very loud, even though your voice is cracking.
There are times when I am quite certain that the Lord is speaking to me in a way that brings conviction for an attitude or behavior. And I must confess, at that time, there is no comfort in that, but I still feel very strong that it is the Lord speaking to me. So I know that you can.
Oh, yeah. Well, of course. I mean, the good news becomes bad news if it's not acted upon. And the word which is a living, life-giving savor becomes a savor of death to those that refuse it. This is true. So that even though God spoke some pretty denunciatory things through the prophets, his intention was to heal. And one of the prophets says, "The Lord has bruised that he might heal." It's just like we administer punishment, hopefully not to vent our own anger, but to correct. And it really has a restorative function. This is what it's supposed to. Now, of course, whether or not it actually consoles will depend upon our reaction to the word of the Lord, always. Because the word is not only spoken, it must be received. There's one thing I intended to say and didn't that I think is important. And that is, very rarely will you ever have this experience, I believe, that the Lord will say to you, I want you to go and tell Connie Lyle this. He doesn't work that way. He doesn't give his message to you to go tell somebody else what they should do. In your conversation with Connie Lyle, the Lord may use you to speak his word and you might not even know it. And most of the time you won't know when you are an agent of the grace of God. You see. Because if he told you, you'd be so puffed up you couldn't live with you. So the Lord can't afford to tell us when he's using us too often. We can't handle it. Yeah.
What we do with the word of the Lord when it comes to us, so it is critical, because it seems to me that there are some of us who might like to put it to work ourselves.
How true.
You know, this is what I think does lead us into bondage when no one's anything else, instead of believing that he will work through us and if we allow him to, but to do it ourselves. It's been great in my experience. It's just been terrible.
Yes, the Lord has told me to remake you. That's I perceive that those are very knowing smiles. All right. Okay.
In Jeremiah, where you had read, for who among them stood against the counsel of the Lord? Now, could you explain this a little thoroughly between 16 and 18?
Yes, the picture is that... you know that a lawyer is referred to as counsel.
Yeah.
It's spelled with an S. Or a counselor. One who comes alongside to help. The Holy Spirit is called in the New Testament our advocate, it's a translation of the Greek word paraclete, which means one who comes alongside to help. He's also, in the Revised Standard Version, it's translated counselor. That I will give him as your counselor. Mm-hmm. So the picture is that we've got the Holy Spirit right behind us all the time, whispering in our ear. Now, I don't mean that literally, of course, that you're going to hear God speak to you. But I am saying that if you will yield yourself to him and ask him to use you as an instrument of his grace, and then forget it, don't worry about it. Oh, my heavens, it's 10:30. I wonder if God has used me today. No, you've got to put it out of your mind, you see. Then the Lord can use you, see. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will prompt you, even when you don't know what's happening. I mean, it's not that you're feeling a divine rush within you or anything of that sort. It's just that the words that you say, have that effect. I mean, they produce an effect way beyond what you might rightfully expect them to do. That's what it means.
You mean like, for example... First, you can't wait and say, Lord, you're going to use me now, and then
yes.
Wait upon it.
That's right. When the way in which God distributes the gifts and manifestations St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 is up to him.
I think there's a wonderful verse in John 15:3.
John 15:3, right.
Jesus talking to his disciples, he says, "You are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you."
Oh, amen.
Not the prayers I've said for you or the way I've changed you, but the word I've spoken to you, which you just said before.
That's right. That's right. And it has that effect of purifying us. There's something about God using us, because it's the Holy Spirit we're talking about, that it purifies us. It really does. Not because we're gritting our teeth and going to become more holy today, but because we yield. That's it. Yeah.
In 1 Corinthians 12,
yes.
The list of gifts there, the gift of prophecy is distinguished from the gift the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge. And I'm wondering what the difference is.
I think the gift of wisdom and knowledge, I mean, prophetic, to function prophetically, oftentimes will involve the interplay of the gift of wisdom and knowledge. That is, these are not distinct and separate things, totally separate from each other. Frequently, these functions will occur at the same time. There will be an illumination of understanding. You can see it perfectly in St. Peter. When Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said to him, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That was a bit, he had a revelation, if you will, a word of knowledge or wisdom, spiritual insight, that did not come from man, it came from God. Now, he spoke prophetically also. That is, he was speaking the word of the Lord. Because if it's a genuine bit of wisdom or knowledge from God, it is the word of the Lord, and that's what speaking the word of the Lord is. So you couldn't have the gift of knowledge or wisdom without being prophetic. Prophetic is the ministry. Rather than, I don't think you would find anybody, at least I've never met anybody, who would say, "Well, you know, my ministry is wisdom." which I am about to display. No, the ministry is prophetic, but in order to carry on a prophetic ministry, gifts of wisdom and knowledge would be constantly there in interplay. Do you see that? Yes, Valerie.
I enjoy so much what you said about the effects of the word, remembering that Hebrew passage, the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, powerful, quick, mighty, and thunder.
Yes.
I also think the prophet is given pruning
for. Of what?
Pruning for.
That's good. I like that image, although I want to be sure where the vibrations are coming from. A tuning fork will reverberate. Could, oh, I thought you said a tuning fork. All right, pruning. All right. Could be a tuning fork, too, as long as we vibrate on the principle, you know, according to the Spirit. That's good. One other comment, perhaps? Yes.
I think most of us feel that when we express our opinions in a religious way, that we hope people are not taking them. Share our audacity that we have to correct, or that maybe it's just a thought they might consider. When I think people take this too seriously, then I go home feeling terribly guilty about the audacity of my mouth.
Well, then today you've learned that, you know, it's the will of God to use that mouth of yours. I know what you mean. I know exactly what you mean, but this is the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of that God has chosen to work through human flesh. Sometimes I doubt the wisdom of his decision to do that, but he has decided to nonetheless, and he didn't ask anybody.
That's really why we need wisdom.
Yes. Yes, all of these are a spiritual bouquet that must be kept together. Right.
Back, they have to be careful not to leave the other fellow out of the
if we don't get all the lessons, they get them too.
Yes, very frequently. Very frequently. In fact, the way wisdom or spiritual insight comes, oftentimes it comes to the person through what may be said. You're not even aware. I mean, in a conversation with somebody, you could say exactly the thing that person needed to hear, but not even know it. I mean, you're not aware of the fact that you have said anything of any significance to that person. So that the gift has come to the person who benefited from it. The person who spoke it was simply, it was a manifestation of the Spirit through him or her and was unknown to them. Most of the time when God uses us, he doesn't tell us that he's using us.
And the key, the master's key, I believe, is that they love their aim, whatever they speak.
This is right.
Especially if we receive something
that delivers them. Yes. Okay, now we must pray for a few minutes. And there's a lot to pray to and about. I'd like to ask you to allow your prayers to be Spirit-inspired. Now, that isn't intended to shut you up. But let the prayers arise out of the ministry of the Word this morning. Some will be prayers of thanksgiving and praise as the Lord leads you. Some will be the opening and offering of ourselves more perfectly to the Lord for his use. Some will be specific needs that we know of. Make your petitions not more than a sentence. Great discipline involved in that. A conversational prayer from the people of God to the Lord. It's not just your prayer alone, it's our prayer together. And in one sentence, leave the end of the prayer open and we'll put on a good resounding amen at the end. All right? Lord, hear our prayer. Thank you.